So today we are going to talk about mistakes that we've all made over the times that we've made them. Talk about the messes that we make of our own lives. You know, I was just back from General Synod a couple of weeks ago, and there's 200 pastors there, and they're all talking about their achievements and all the things that they've gained and all that, and they all complain about their congregations. Except for me, I brag about all of you. You know, it's kind of fun to do that. I've been doing that for a long time. I say, you know, this may come as a shock to many of you, but I'm not a traditional pastor. And I always tell them, you know, I'm not even very good at it. I've made lots of mistakes over the last 40 years. I've definitely made some messes, but I've always had elders and deacons who've had my back. So thank you for that. You know, and I've had personal mistakes too. I got off to a rough start in life, and I made a bad choice for a college to attend. I'm a workaholic, so my kids have had to deal with that. They sometimes call me a stick in the mud. And I do fall apart from time to time. The interesting thing is that over the years, God has always put things back together. I go through some rough times because I get off track. But it always comes back together after a time of testing. And I'm amazed by that. And many of you have told me stories about the messes you've gotten into in the past. You know, people have talked to me about their financial messes, how they're in debt because of all the toys and the trips they take, and that how that messes up their lives. People have talked to me about their marriages and how there's unmet expectations in those marriages that cause all kinds of conflict. And then there's affairs, and then there's divorce. Others have talked about their education and how they've dropped out of school and can't afford to go back. And then others have talked about their careers and how much they can't stand their jobs. You know, I don't drive on 31 that often in the morning. Sometimes I go to make hospital calls at Mercy, and at 7 o'clock in the morning on Highway 31, your life is pretty much in your own hands there. There's all these people driving super aggressively to hurry up to get to jobs that they can't stand, and I always feel bad about it. But there's one thing that emerges, is that in this, after a time of pain, God always pulls things together. And that's one of the recurring themes from the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Now, what I've been doing since the first Sunday of Lent is I've been following the ecumenical lectionaries, which meant that you all got the same Bible reading that Prince of Peace has in First Lutheran and the Methodist Church. But that lectionary is a lot of work to use those themes in. Frankly, it's quite lame. So I discovered another lectionary while I was at General Synod. It's called the Narrative Lectionary that some rebel Lutherans have put together. And I'm using that one now for the summer. And there's a series from the book of Jeremiah on that. So that's what we're going to be talking about. I've done adult Bible studies on Jeremiah, but I've never used him in this capacity before in worship services. But Jeremiah was an interesting guy. I took a class on Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it was one of the classes where I first learned about grace and how that actually applies. The professor was a fellow named Bob Kochenauer, and it was while I was taking that class that my grandmother got killed in a car accident. So I went back to Iowa and, you know, took care of her funeral. It was right during corn harvest. My dad was beside himself, so I helped with the corn harvest. I still knew how to do it back then. Today I'd be lost at it, but back then I knew what to do. And I was gone for 2 weeks, and there was a term paper due at the end of the project of the class, Isaiah Jeremiah. And I went to see Dr. Kochenauer, said, you know, I really need an extension because I don't have this paper done. And he looked at me and laughed and says, did you like the class? And I go, oh, yeah, it was great. And he says, well, then forget about the paper. I'm going to give you the A anyway. I said, you can't do that. And he goes, yes, I can. I'm the professor. And so I didn't have to do the paper. And I said, you can't do this. And he goes, today I'm going to teach you about grace. You don't have to write the paper. And, you know, I was quite shocked. I was actually looking forward to writing the paper because in my arrogance, I knew I was going to write the best paper in the class. And he said, no, you don't have to bother with it. Here's your A, which I took. But Jeremiah was really an interesting character. And, you know, he was called by God, and he used very graphic language to describe his calling. He says that God kind of overwhelmed him. And he saw the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 B.C., you know, that the original temple that King Solomon had built was destroyed during his time. And his job was to warn the nation of Israel that this destruction was coming, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, which is Iran today. So we have that whole thing. It's been going on this long. He talked about three things, basically, that he warned the people of Israel about. It was about idolatry, about social injustice, and about moral decay. Now, the idolatry thing is quite significant. The prominent religion was not the worship of God. It was the worship of these idols, Baal and Asherah. And that was a big deal. Baal was a prosperity god. And all of the priests of Baal were on the government payroll. If it didn't rain and you didn't get a good crop, it was because Baal was angry with you. So you had to sacrifice one of your children to Baal in order to appease his anger and let the rain come. His symbol was a bull. So you know, like when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they made the golden calf, that was a tribute to Baal. That was the beginning of the Baal worship. Baal was common for the Canaanite people to where the Israelites lived. So that's what they did. But Baal appealed to human greed. Now, I think these idols were manifestations of demons that got into people's imaginations, and then they made a religion out of it. Baal was a nasty guy, and he caused all sorts of problems for the people of Israel. Now, his consort was the female goddess Asherah. She is referred to as the Queen of Heaven. She was equally nasty, and she led the people in what was called holy or sacred prostitution. So that when your daughter came of age, you brought her to a priest of Asherah, and you can imagine what happened. It was a fertility rite that took place, trying to assure an abundant harvest and to assure that your animals would reproduce effectively, because it was a very agrarian society. Now, Jeremiah's job was to tell the people of Israel that God is not like that. Jeremiah tried to convince the people of this. See, God had selected Israel to be a light to the nations. They were the ones that were supposed to take his message to all these people, but they didn't do it. Instead, they worshiped these local gods who definitely led them astray. So that was the big deal, was idol worship. The other one is social injustice. If you were a widow or an orphan or physically challenged, you had to fend for yourself. Nobody was going to take care of you. There were no government programs to do that. And it was a dog-eat-dog sort of society. The wealthy had no qualms whatsoever about taking advantage of the poor. And slavery was rampant. If you owned any property at all, you probably had slaves. And racism was a big deal. The Jews believed that they were the superior race, and they enslaved people. They even enslaved some of their own people. And if you were running into financial problems, well, you could just do whatever you wanted, but a lot of times they would take their daughters and sell them to the cult of Asherah to get out of debt. So that was going on. Now, then Jeremiah also tackled moral decay. They had no respect for other humans. It was truly a dog-eat-dog culture. Women and children couldn't own property. So if you were a woman, you were basically a toy or, you know, a possession. And if a woman was widowed, she had two choices. She could either beg on the streets or become a prostitute. And they usually became prostitutes. That's just what you did if you weren't married, because you couldn't own property and there was no other source of income. So the nation of Israel was a mess, and God was trying to fix it. But he doesn't mess with free will. He'll fix it if we cooperate with him. So that's the background of Jeremiah. And this is how it reads. We're going to tackle chapter 18 today. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. So here you have the Holy Spirit leading Jeremiah to this potter's house. And he sees that the clay is messed up, and the potter fixed it. And it goes on like this. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel." Now, Jeremiah had to be thinking that, you know, God formed humans out of the dust of the earth. We're kind of like pottery. And he's saying, you know, we are God's property. He can do with us what he wants. And if we're flawed, if we make lots of mistakes, he loves to fix us. And sometimes that process really hurts, but it's always worth it. Jeremiah goes on with this. He says, he's quoting God here, and he says, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Now, you can all think of politicians you'd like to quote this to right now. I can think of some I'd like to share it with. Share this passage with him. But it applies to the nation of Israel in that day. It also applies to individuals. You know, God probably wants to whack us every once in a while. But when we repent, he changes his mind. And I'm so thankful that he does. Jeremiah goes on and says this, "And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." So sometimes God reconsiders the good that he has planned for us. Makes me wonder how many blessings I've missed because I wasn't paying attention. How many blessings I've missed because I've been on the wrong path. How many blessings I've missed because I don't give myself to him completely. So it goes on and says, "Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions." So here we have God about to crack the whip. And the disaster that was planned was that their cities were going to be destroyed. Their temple was going to be torn down. They were about to be hauled away into slavery in Babylon. That was God's plan. And it was a horrible plan. but they didn't turn from their evil ways. They did not reform their actions. So God punished them with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in with the largest army in the world at that time, pretty much mowed them down. Took all the nobility, all the upper class Jewish people, hauled them off to Babylon, made slaves of them, had their sons neutered so they wouldn't reproduce, and did some horrible things. God punished them with Babylon. But if you go through the Old Testament, the cool part is that God's punishment is never vindictive. It's always remedial. He's always trying to redeem people with his punishments even. His disasters are always redemptive. His goal is for us to get better. The Hebrew word for disaster is kind of like a good punishment, like a redemptive punishment. Now, Jesus echoes this thought in John chapter 15. Jesus was with God, you know, and the Holy Spirit at the time of Jeremiah. See, so it's his pattern of dealing with us as humans. This is what Jesus said: I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. Jesus is saying here, in all of his grace, that you're going to be cut off if you don't want to bear fruit. And he's, of course, referring to the fruit of the Spirit here of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that sort of thing. You're going to be pruned so you can be more fruitful. And after having the general synod experience, the Reformed Church in America has definitely been pruned. We are half the size that we were 6 years ago. And a lot of things have changed, but I think it's for the better. Compared to 2019's General Synod, it's really a happy place because all the legalists are gone. They've gone to other denominations. See, the Reformed Church in America was infiltrated with American legalism. Those of you, those of us who've been a part of the Reformed Church our whole lives, can, if you can remember back 50 years ago, where they had all these rules. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You couldn't go shopping on the Sabbath day, which was Sunday. And I started studying the Hebrew language in the Old Testament and found out the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not even Sunday. But where do they get off on all this? You know, we had all these rules. I couldn't ride my bicycle on Sunday, but I could ride my horse. Now, does that make any sense at all? It doesn't. It's more work to ride the horse. I had to put a saddle on the stupid thing, get it out of the pasture and all that. I could do that, but I was not allowed to ride my bicycle. And the legalists came in and they wanted to put all kinds of rules on human sexuality and that sort of thing. And the Reformed Church traditionally says, we'll teach you the Bible and how you apply it is up to you. We're going to trust the individual for how they're going to live their lives. Well, the legalists want to control that. They all left. But you know, it's been going on since the dawn of Christianity. The legalists would come into the church, lay on all those rules, and turn everybody away. The early church had it with the hyper-Jewish people, the ones who would come in and say, you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised. You can't be a Christian unless you eat kosher, that sort of thing. Well, Jesus comes along and prunes that. This is what the church was like. You know, it says when people think the Bible says is that you have to follow all these rules or you're going to burn in hell. But what the Bible actually says is you can't follow these rules. So trust Jesus instead. Jesus prunes those people away so that we can love. We are set to bear more fruit. Jesus goes on with this statement. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. It's so simple. But folks, our spiritual growth is that simple. We remain in Jesus, we do fine. He goes on, he says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from him, you're looking at being pruned. He wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to grow. And he wants to clean up your mess. And that's a very cool thing. This is a message about redemption. Now, the next part of this passage, I'm switching versions. I'm switching to the message here because it does a better job. He says this, separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is dead wood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me and my words are at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who he is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. So if you don't remain in him, you'll be discarded. If you remain in him, you're going to be pruned. Then when you ask, your prayers are going to be acted upon. He'll prune us so that the old song will be true, you know. They'll know we are Christians by our love. The fruit that he's talking about is how we treat other people, how we talk about other people, how we feel about our weird neighbors. This is what he's talking about. He knows you'll never see a person, you'll never lock eyes with a person that God doesn't love. So to bear fruit, do likewise. Now the good news is, if you're a mess, and I don't know anybody who's not, God has plans for you. If you're at rock bottom, he has a bright future for you. You might have to go through a little pruning, but he is the one who does the pruning, and he is the potter, and you are the clay, and he will mold you into something magnificent. Now, the metaphor breaks down when that clay does not have free will, but you do. So use that free will to decide to align yourself with the potter. Let him take the mess that is your life and fix it. As Jesus says, remain in him and he will remain in you. It is that simple. God takes our mess and turns it into his masterpiece. I'd like you to watch this video with me that kind of describes how this works.
I've heard it. You've heard it. It's time for a new beginning. Time to start a fresh page or paint a new picture with our life. Sounds great in theory, but it can seem impossible. Life is messy. The lines have gotten blurred. Maybe we just don't know where to start. We look at the canvas of our lives and see mistake after mistake after mistake. It's overwhelming. When I look at my life with these messy lines and scribbles, it makes me think, is this as good as it gets? There's no eraser that can make this life make sense. But what if? What if there was someone that could make sense of our mess? They could take all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our missed opportunities, and make them into a masterpiece. And then I remember, there is Jesus. He gives us a new life. Every day is new. every day is a blank canvas full of possibility and promise. He takes our canvases, our lives that have been filled up with shortcomings, secrets, tragedies, and embarrassments, and He helps them make sense. When I look at the canvas of my life and I see nothing but disorder and chaos, I have to remember this. God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of peace. And you know what? He wants to take my hand and bring peace to the canvas of my life. So as we seek to make our mark, let us give God all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our hurts, and trust that He will turn our messy lives into a masterpiece. His masterpiece.
Lord, we've got messes in all of our lives, and we want to give those messes to You. We want to turn You loose in our lives so that the messes can be fixed. And we know it's Your great pleasure to do so. So we surrender ourselves to You. We report for duty and ask that You fix the major messes that we've made of things in our own lives. Amen.